Let's read our text, Romans 1, verses 18 through 25. The very word of God says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you this morning asking that you would speak to us through the pages of your word today. We would pray that your Holy Spirit would be among us, convicting the sinner, edifying the saint, giving us understanding for what you have for us today. And we would ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our only Savior. Amen. What comes to your mind when you think of idolatry? I've offered a picture that may help or may hinder. The picture on the screen, the picture in your notes, is a depiction of the Israelites worshiping a golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now, surely that was idolatry. And this may well be the most common representation or manifestation of idolatry in the Old Testament. But the question for us today, is this how idolatry manifests itself most commonly for us? Is this the essence of idolatry? What do I mean by essence? Well, I looked up the definition of essence in the Webster's Dictionary. Webster's defines essence as the basic nature of a thing, the most significant quality or aspect of a thing, the quality or qualities that make a thing what it is. What is it that makes idolatry what it is? Before we get to looking at our text, verses 18 through 25, let me offer just a few comments on where we are in the book of Romans. Set the context. We're in Romans chapter 1, but Romans 1 through 3 is a unit of thought for the Apostle Paul. In those first three chapters of Romans, Paul is reasoning his way to an important conclusion in chapter 3, verse 23, and that is, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. With that conclusion, he renders all men everywhere and at all times justly condemned before God, whether they've heard the gospel or not. We'll have more to say about that shortly. But what this does is it sets up the need for all men to hear and to respond to the gospel. Paul makes that point in the few verses immediately before our text this morning. In Romans 1:16, you're familiar with Paul there saying, "For For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, whether Jew or Gentile. Paul reaches his conclusion based on the witness of what we call general revelation alone. I'll explain that in a minute. The witness of general revelation alone, which is and always has been available to all men everywhere. Now, it's consistently rejected by most men, but it's available to all men everywhere. Now, this witness of general revelation comes in two forms. One is the witness of creation, the world around us, and that is Paul's topic in chapter 1, where we'll be this morning. And the second is the witness of the human conscience. That's his subject in Romans 2, which we won't be talking about this morning. But based on the witness of creation, Romans 1, and the conscience, Romans 2, Paul concludes in Romans 3 that all men come short of the glory of God. But our goal this morning is to treat verses 18 through 25. And we want to start by breaking that into two parts and look first at verses 18 to 20. I've entitled the message from these verses, The Universal and Sufficient Witness of Creation. Let's look again at these verses, starting with Romans 1, verse 18. Paul writes, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, or that means suppress, the truth in unrighteousness. Paul asserts here that the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men manifests itself in a certain way. It manifests itself as a suppression of the truth for a purpose, for the purpose of unrighteousness. Now notice, it is not the case that some men do not have access to the truth, but rather that all men suppress the truth that they do have. Furthermore, as I already said, there's an agenda behind man's suppression of the truth. It is so that he can pursue unrighteousness. Look at Romans 1, verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. Paul asserts here something that's very important. He says that God has supplied all men with a knowledge of himself. God has not relied on men seeking after him. If you think ahead to Romans chapter 3, verses 10, 11, 12, along in there, you know Paul says that there is none that seek after God. Rather, God has, on his own initiative, come to us. On his own initiative, he's come to all men. Verse 19 says, God has shown it unto them. What is the it he's shown us? Verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Verse 20 indicates that the universal knowledge of God comes from the creation, the world around us. God asserts furthermore that this knowledge of him is two things, clearly seen and understood. The implications of that are awesome. No one can legitimately claim that they didn't know or understand that their Creator God, to whom they are accountable, exists. Now, certainly many make this claim. Most assert that very thing. But Scripture says that's a suppression of the truth, which they know in their heart of hearts to be true. It isn't a matter of not knowing or understanding, but rather a case of, if you look ahead just a few verses to verse 28, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. This leads to the conclusion of the universal and just condemnation of all men. Paul's conclusion is that from the witness of creation alone, all men are without excuse. Let's talk about this word excuse for just a minute. Let's talk about the word behind the English word excuse in the Greek text of Scripture. It's a word that's probably familiar to you. It's the word apologia. Okay, we get our word apologetics from it. So it's a Greek word that means a formal, a reasoned, a logical, a well thought out explanation or defense. It's actually a legal term in the Greek language. It has to do with the defense one offers of himself in a courtroom setting, for instance. Apologia. And by using this word, Paul is saying that there is no acceptable defense that can be offered for man's rejection of the knowledge of the one true God from the witness of creation. This alone renders all men under the just condemnation of God. Now, what I'm about to say is going to be hard. But I think we need to say it. Whereas no one can be saved apart from hearing and believing the gospel, that's what Paul said in verse 16, all can be condemned and condemned justly, whether they have heard the gospel or not. This answers the question so often thrown up as if it were unanswerable by the unbeliever. Well, what about the savage in the heart of a jungle who is born, lives his entire life, and never hears the gospel and dies? Is there any chance he could be saved? What's the answer to that question? The answer is no. He has no chance. There's no hope. He's going to be condemned by God, and he's going to be justly condemned by God. That ought to change the church's urgency for evangelism, for missions. Put theologically, this is the way the theologians would put it, men can be condemned on the basis of general revelation, revelation that's available to all men, revelation that comes from the creation, but men can only be saved on the basis of special revelation, the Word of God. And that only some men have. Now, of course, the Lord Himself tasked the church with taking that Word into every corner of the earth. That's Romans 1, verses 18 to 20. The universal and sufficient witness of creation. The witness of creation is sufficient to condemn all men justly. Now that has, let me say one other thing. Let's just recap where we are. Paul says that all men, through the witness of creation, have adequate testimony to the power and existence of their Creator God, which they understand, but which they have suppressed for reasons of an unrighteousness. Now that has consequences. What are the consequences of that? Well, that's what Paul talks about in verses 21 to 25. Which I have titled as "The Suppression of Truth Necessarily Leads to Idolatry." That means it always will lead to idolatry. Look at verse 21. "Because when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Notice in this verse how Paul proceeds from his previous conclusion. Okay, what was his previous conclusion? What did Paul assert in the first section of our text? That all men know God. And now he's reasoning from that conclusion. The fact that all men know God is a presupposition from which Paul proceeds. And how does he proceed? He says it's not the case that men don't know God. They definitely do. Rather, the issue is that men who know God don't glorify God, don't thank God, they don't even acknowledge God, the God who is their creator. Now, it's often been observed by students of Scripture that the Bible offers no formal proof for the existence of God. Now, men have certainly come along and we've tried to construct arguments, or as philosophers call them, proofs for the existence of God. They go by strange names. Names like the teleological argument, or the cosmological argument, or the one that's most difficult to understand, the ontological argument for the existence of God. These are arguments that well-meaning believers oftentimes have constructed to prove the existence of God. The problem is, They're never fruitful in doing that. They're never fruitful in leading men to believe in the one true God. Even if they were valid, they only purport to prove the existence of a God, not the God of the Bible, not the one true God. So they're inherently limited. And yet the Bible itself never attempts to offer such a proof. Rather, Paul asserts right here in Romans chapter 1 that it's not a matter of men lacking adequate information but a suppression of the information of the truth, the clear and sufficient truth that they already have. As I've already mentioned, this has serious ramifications or implications, rather, relative to both evangelism and apologetics, which can never really be separated. Don't be scared by those words. These are two activities that all believers are or should be engaged in every day. Evangelism is simply the sharing of the gospel, and apologetics is just answering the questions that unbelievers ask when we attempt to do that. An evangelist, an apologist, a believer sharing the gospel, talking to his neighbor, ought never to accept an unbeliever's demand for a proof that God exists before he will consider the claims of the Bible. Because that's the way it always works, doesn't it? You're trying to witness to someone, you're using the Bible, and the first resistance is, well, how do you know the Bible's even true? First, show me, prove to me, without using the Bible, that God exists, and then I'll consider the claims of the Bible. That is always the way these things proceed. We ought not to let them proceed that way because of Romans chapter 1. The evangelist, the apologist, the believer sharing the gospel ought to begin, as Paul does, with the presupposition that the unbeliever already knows God exists but has willfully suppressed that truth in unrighteousness. Furthermore, suppression of the truth, that is the rejection of God's clear revelation, in this case from the creation, always and necessarily leads to idolatry. Now we're getting to the subject of the message. In verse 21, Paul refers to idolatry as vain imaginations. Now we know what vain means. Vain means empty, useless, futile. What about this word imaginations? I'm going to have to talk about a Greek word again, because the Greek word that gets translated here, imaginations, is interesting. And we need to understand what it suggests in order to understand what Paul is really saying here. Now, the Greek word that's translated imaginations is the Greek word dialogismos. It's logismos, an ordinary Greek word with a prefix dia. Now, logismos, you might recognize, it's the very word from which we get logic. Okay, logismos is just the ordinary Greek word for reasoning, for creating an argument in order to persuade someone. It's translated reasoning many times in the New Testament. But that's not the exact word we have here. In verse 21, the word we have here is dialogismos. And when that prefix is added to this Greek word, it brings with it the idea of reasoning with oneself. You see, it's not someone else that the unbeliever is trying to persuade that his unbelief is rational or logical or true. Above all else, it's himself that he's trying to persuade. In fact, he must rationalize his unbelief in his own mind. And realizing that that is what he is doing is what helps us to understand the essence of idolatry. A bit of a diversion, but think for a moment about this. In both the Old and the New Testaments, God's priority in communicating his standard for man is always on the prohibition of idolatry, even before the prohibition of immorality. There are many examples of that in the scripture. Think of the two most obvious. The Ten Commandments. God prohibits idolatry first, and then forbids the sins of lying and stealing and murdering and committing idolatry, or committing fornication or adultery. The prohibition of idolatry comes first. It comes first here in Romans 1. That's what we're involved in, and it's not until verse 29 of this chapter that Paul begins listing a whole host of heinous sins that are going to be manifested by the unbeliever who's practicing idolatry. Why is this the case? The reason behind this is that idolatry always, as I said, as a matter of logic, takes place first, with immorality following behind. Romans 1, verses 18 to 20 indicates that God's revelation of himself in the creation is clearly seen by all men everywhere. And because of that, the unbelieving mind must re-engineer its perception of reality in order to suppress the implications of this clear revelation, which are, of course, his personal accountability to his Creator God. Now, this philosophical activity, this re-engineering of reality in one's mind to suppress God's clear revelation of himself, this I label the essence of idolatry. You see, once the creature's, that's our, accountability to his Creator has been rationalized away in his own mind, he becomes free to engage in any sort of immorality he chooses to with a clear conscience, so to speak. This is why idolatry always comes first, even in our modern world. And this is why God's prohibition of it always takes priority. In a certain sense, it's idolatry that intellectually enables immorality. I'll come back to that. But this is foolishness. Look at verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. According to Scripture, it's the greatest possible folly to deny the existence of God. The psalmist says twice in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Mark Twain. Why do I always talk about Mark Twain when I preach? Because it's such a powerful example. Mark Twain, you know Mark Twain, the author, legendary for his skepticism towards Christianity and the Bible. He offered the following definition of faith. Faith is believing in what you know isn't true. By this, of course, he intended to imply that Christians. We know the Bible isn't true, but we've chosen to believe it anyway. The Word of God asserts absolutely the opposite. That unbelievers know that their unbelief is foolishness, but they pursue it anyway. The unbeliever is compelled. He's compelled because he's a rational creature created in the image of God, compelled to rationalize his unbelief. And his construction of an alternate reality to explain the basic questions of life is nothing more than idolatry. Look at verse 23. These who became fools in verse 22, and verse 23 says, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Now, in ancient times, this rationalization manifested itself in, most commonly, in the belief in many deities, many gods. Now, those gods were very different than the one true God of the Bible. They were gods of man's own invention. They were like men. Now, they may have been stronger, smarter, and faster than the ordinary man, but at the end of the day, they were just like men. They even sinned. And if my God can sin, then he can't judge me for sinning. You see, these gods that were created in the Old Testament were always safe for sinners. Now, in ancient time, idolatry, this re-engineering of reality to explain away the existence of the one true God, it may have manifested itself as a belief in pagan or false gods, but in modern times, it tends to manifest itself in a different way. It tends to manifest itself as scientific theories, so-called, purporting to explain the origin of the universe and all life in it by purely naturalistic mechanisms. Do you know who Richard Dawkins is? He's a professor, I think, of zoology in England. He hasn't taught zoology in many years. He spends all of his time these days writing books on his atheism. And it's an atheism that attacks, in particular, Christianity and the Bible. Richard Dawkins, arguably today's most prominent apologist for atheism, revealed something very interesting in one of his recent books. Professor Dawkins said this, "Darwin, by which he means the theory of evolution, Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist." What was Professor Dawkins saying? He's saying, even I, an intellectual, an atheist, need an argument in my mind, need an explanation in my mind for all of this. And I didn't have it. He even says man didn't have it until Darwin came along. Now, I'm not suggesting that's necessarily entirely accurate, but that's the thinking of a modern-day atheist. Idolatry. Whether it manifests itself in the belief in many gods other than the God of the Bible, or as scientific theories purporting to explain the origin of the universe and all life in it by purely natural mechanisms. Either way, once idolatry has done away with our accountability to the God of the Bible, immorality quickly results. Look at verses 24 and 25. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature or the creation more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Look at verse 25. Paul summarizes idolatry as this: the exchange of the truth of God for a lie. Now, arguably, certainly, the particulars of the lie have changed down through history, and they continue to change. Today, I would say they are most notably present in our world in the widespread acceptance of the Big Bang as the explanation for the origin of the universe, evolution as the explanation for all life, and secular humanism as our guiding ethic. What do I mean by secular humanism? Humanism is nothing more than the attitude that man is the measure of all things. Man sits in judgment on all things. Man decides for himself what's right and wrong. But whether the rationalization that's being used is a pantheon of false gods or the godless assertions of modern science, I submit to you today that it's idolatry nonetheless. We've made it through our text. It's time to draw a conclusion. I have two words of conclusion. One for unbelievers, and I presume there are some unbelievers among us today, and another for believers, as many of us are. First, to the unbeliever. This is going to sound hard, but I believe it comes straight from our text today. You know in your heart of hearts that God exists. You don't need more information. You don't require a more persuasive argument. God has revealed Himself to you, and you understand that revelation. Your denial is a suppression of the truth you already have, and you're doing it for the purposes of unrighteousness. What do I mean by that? You like your sin and you want to continue pursuing it. God's word says you're a fool. Whatever rationalization you are using to explain away your accountability to your Creator, let me assure you, you have deceived only yourself. Your only hope is to believe the gospel. Now, you can read about the gospel in full in many places in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15, the first few verses, is a fine place. There, this same author, Paul, summarizes it as this: Jesus Christ, the only true God, come in human flesh, died for your sins. He was buried. He was raised again the third day. All this according to that which was prophesied in Scripture, that your sins may be forgiven. Apart from trusting Christ and His work on your behalf, you will be condemned by God to spend an eternity in hell. I beg you, please believe the gospel today. Believers, there's an important message for us today in this passage as well. Let me ask you a few questions. Have you rationalized away in your own mind truths that God has clearly revealed in creation or in the Bible? Do you believe that this creation came into existence as a result of a Big Bang billions of years ago, or by God speaking? Do you believe that the human race has arrived where we are as the result of millions of years of godless evolution, or that we are descended from one man and one woman that God supernaturally created? Do you believe that man, using his fallen and corrupted mind, can accurately reason his way to what is and is not sin, or that we must accept sin as God has defined it? Can a genuine believer be guilty of idolatry? Absolutely yes. The Apostle John concludes his first epistle, 1 John, written to believers, one of the most intimate letters written to believers in all the New Testament. But he finishes that letter. The very last verse of that letter, John gives this exhortation: little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for your word. We confess that you've given us a hard message from it this morning. It's our prayer, Father, that your Holy Spirit would lead each believer to understand this message correctly, truthfully, honestly. It's our prayer, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would use these words to convict the unbeliever of his sin, even the sin of idolatry. Help us to do that, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.